Thankful to be with you again this morning. Trust that you will be in prayer, that the Lord will bless this time together, guide us as we look at another portion of His Word. Spoke to you last evening from the book of 1 John, chapter 1, the first four verses. We entitled the message, A Marvelous Declaration. For John says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. He speaks of that which was from the beginning, which our eyes have seen, and we have looked upon, our hands have handled, the word of life. He speaks in very remarkable terms concerning our Savior Jesus Christ, who He is, what He came to accomplish, what He means to us. We read some similar language from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, which said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the 14th verse of that chapter, John 1:14, says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the one who is the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word was made flesh. Jesus Christ was a man, and He was God. Something that we're not able to fully grasp and understand. When we start talking about the Trinity, there being one true and living God, and yet there are the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Someone may say, I just can't comprehend that. I can't understand it. And none of us can. As far as our human reasoning is concerned, it's beyond us. But by faith we embrace it because the Scriptures are very explicit, letting us know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one. They're in total unity, and that there are three persons and three distinct works in which they are involved in the office that they occupy. But as John writes this first epistle and is concerned to provide assurance, concerned that God's people might have great joy, he begins with his focus, as it must always be in this regard, upon Jesus Christ, who He is. This great declaration is something that he is vitally interested in setting forth in the clearest of terms. The one that we have seen, the one that we have heard, we declare unto you. It's a great declaration. It's not something that is speculative. It's not just a man's opinion. It's not human philosophy. It's a declaration. A declaration of truth, absolute truth. We noted that the angels from heaven brought the message. We saw that Jesus Christ Himself declared it. The apostles have proclaimed it since. Now, as we look further in this first epistle, we see that the next verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, says, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And we see something of a pattern that is set throughout the epistle as John draws some vivid contrast. There is a great contrast between light and darkness, between sin and righteousness, between truth and error. There are no gray areas in John's writing. In fact, some of the statements that he makes are so emphatic that you may look for some relief initially and say, there must be some qualifier to this. There must be some way to lighten this up. John can't possibly mean what he said. And yet we know that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it doesn't need to be defended. No excuse has to be made for it. Doesn't need any qualifiers. It'll stand on its own. And so he speaks of God as being light. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. This speaks of God's holiness. In the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the angelic host stand in the presence of God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." This truth about God is seen repeatedly throughout the Scriptures. God, being holy, hates sin. He doesn't excuse it, he doesn't defend it, and yet through the death of his Son, he saves sinners from it. God is light. God is sovereign. God is working his will. God is able to make the wrath of man to praise him, and the rest of it he'll restrain. But at no time can anyone justly blame their sin on God or claim that God is the initiator of sin. God is holy. He hates sin. He will punish sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, as men try to use human reasoning to understand God, they often find themselves perplexed in dealing with some of these matters. Because, for example, we see in that discourse we looked at in a portion of the message last night, Acts chapter 2, where Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, not only did he point out that those hearing him had crucified and slain the Lord of glory, but he said that Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and then said, "You, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." You try to look at that on the basis of human logic, and that may seem to be a contradiction. How could it be that Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God? What God had planned from before the foundation of the world was there executed. Jesus was described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It had ever been God's purpose that his Son would come, that he would come at an appointed time, that he would go to the cross, that the manner of his death would be crucifixion. The time, the place, the manner of the death was stipulated, determined, decreed, purposed by God. And yet he says to these who have crucified him, "You have done what you did by wicked hands." It was because of your own corruption, because of your own sin. You are fully accountable for what you have done. So you try to put that together on the basis of human reasoning, and you say, I just can't make that work. How could it be that these men did exactly what they wanted to do? They hated the Son of God. They despised him. They despised his message. They breathed out their threatenings against him. They ultimately took him captive. They nailed him to the cross. They inflicted everything upon him that they could possibly have the ability to do because they despised him. They spit in his face. What they did out of a wicked heart and were totally responsible. But God decreed and determined that his Son would go to the cross at this time. And here at a time when man's depravity and wickedness is displayed to its fullest, God brought about the greatest event of all times and the greatest victory. And without it, there would be no reason for us to be assembled here this morning because we would not have salvation. It's only because of that substitutionary death, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we have the hope of heaven in our hearts. It's wonderful to know that God, as a sovereign God, is working his will, executing his purposes, accomplishing that which he has designed, ultimately to the glory of his name and the good of his people. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So in no way could it be said that these individuals were not responsible because what God decreed was coming to pass. No. What God decreed was coming to pass because he had determined the death of his Son to bring about the salvation of his people, but they did it out of a wicked heart and were fully accountable. We see another example of that when Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery. You know the story of how ultimately he is brought into Pharaoh's house. And when the time of famine comes, Jacob says, go down to Egypt to buy corn. Never did those brothers imagine that the man before whom they would have to appear was Joseph, their brother, that they had sold into slavery. When he finally reveals who he is, and they are stricken with fear, as you can well understand. They knew that if they got what was coming to them, that they would be punished or perhaps executed. But Joseph said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God planned for Joseph to go to Egypt. God's decree was that Joseph would be exalted to a position of authority, be next to Pharaoh, be in a place that he could call upon the people to bring in their crops and to store up the grain during the years of prosperity, and then open up the storehouses and feed the Egyptians and feed his family when the rest of the world was starving to death. Now somebody said, well, you mean that all those things that happened to Joseph were good? Absolutely not. It was bad that those brothers were envious and full of jealousy. It was bad that they hated him and they talked about killing him. It was bad that they sold him into slavery. It was bad that he was falsely accused in Potiphar's house. It was bad that he was forgotten in prison when the butler said, I will remember you once I'm back in Pharaoh's house. All of that was bad. But God is able to bring something good out of that which is bad. And it sure was good when he ultimately was exalted to a place of authority in Pharaoh's house. It sure was good when he was able to feed his family when there was no grain for them back where they had been living. Aren't you glad to believe in a God like that? That God is able to overrule the purpose of wicked men and accomplish that which is ultimately to the glory of his name. Does that mean that anybody at any time can blame their sin, their failure on God? Or say that God is the author of sin? No, this text is one of many that makes it explicitly clear that's not the case. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There is no darkness, there is no sin, there is no flaw in God. God is holy. Now that's not really what I'd planned to preach on, but I'll just give you that extra as a way of introduction. What I wanted to get to was to say that after John introduces this epistle by putting this focus and emphasis upon Jesus Christ, he begins to talk about some very practical things in the Christian's experience. He tells us that in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Certainly, you read some of the bold statements that are made in this epistle. It could possibly be interpreted that John is suggesting if you're really a child of God, that you will live totally above sin. But he sets the record straight here early on by saying that if we claim that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he's not preaching perfectionism. He's not saying that the child of God is on an upward climb and is going to be improving every day and will ultimately totally be without sin in this life. There is coming a day that there will be perfection, but that's in heaven. That's not going to be here. As long as we're here in this world, there's going to be a battle. The apostle himself said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He said, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But then comes a wonderful word of encouragement. And he says in chapter 2, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm writing to you that you do not sin, but there's hope for you. When you do falter, when you do fail, when you do sin, you have a representative. You have one to plead your case. You have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That continues in this chapter, seeing this as the background, till it gets to a place that connects with what we were talking about last evening in these first verses of this epistle, because the focus and emphasis is on the person of Jesus Christ. Who he is, what his claims were, what that means to us, how we are to embrace it. And as he is setting up many contrasts, he shows us the difference between those who are true believers, rejoice in Jesus Christ as the Savior, and those who oppose that message. So my subject this morning is beware of Antichrist. Chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, beginning with the 18th verse. Little children, this is a tender expression that's used by John throughout. He's up in years now. He's coming down to the end of the way. He's thinking about those to whom he has ministered, those who have been converted under his ministry, those that he loves dearly. And he speaks to them in a very kind, gracious way. Little children. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. He says, you have heard about an antichrist. But I'm telling you that there are many antichrists already who have gone out into the world. John was having to deal with the errors that were being advanced by the Gnostics of his day. As the word implies, they were people who claimed to be in the know. They claimed to have special knowledge, special insight. They said, the message of Christ is a good place to start, but there are other things. There are higher levels that you may attain as you increase in knowledge. There are a variety of ideas among the Gnostics themselves. But for the most part, they denied completely that declaration that we read about last evening in the first part of chapter 1. Oh, they admitted that there was a man named Jesus. But many of them took the position that the Christ only came upon him at his baptism and departed prior to his crucifixion. So that it really was not the God-man that died at the cross. Some said he really did not have a body because God could not have a body, and therefore that which appeared to be a body was a phantom. It was not a reality. Many strange ideas advanced by them. And these were errors that continued to expand, and various philosophies attached to them, and the early church had to deal with them repeatedly. So he says now this spirit of Antichrist is prevalent. There are many Antichrists out there. There are many who are denying this plain, remarkable declaration concerning Jesus Christ, who he was, what he came to do. When he says you have heard about Antichrist, we think of the words of the Apostle Paul dealing with this subject in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We begin with the third verse. This is a rather lengthy reading, but I think it's important to get the full context of this so we can appreciate what he's saying. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Some are not really familiar with this term Antichrist and say, well, what really does it imply? Well, basically, there are two things. It would speak of one who claims to be Christ, who puts himself in that position, who says, I am the Christ. And secondly, it is one that denies the claims of Christ, saying that what Christ declared, what he said about himself, is not true. That's the spirit of Antichrist. In this case, it's talking about that ultimate Antichrist that shall come, and he will sit in the temple showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now, as ye know, what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who letteth, and the meaning of that term has changed the years, so that in our day we would say he that hindereth will hinder. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. When you read about one who is described as the wicked, one who exalts himself, tries to present himself as being God, and then you read that he's going to be destroyed, that's good news, isn't it? It doesn't matter how any man might exalt himself, what position he may elevate himself to, what claims he may make. God is still on the throne. Jesus Christ is still the conquering king. And so he's going to destroy this wicked one with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. This says that this wicked one, this Antichrist, will have satanic power, can do miracles, will be able to show signs and wonders that will deceive many. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here then is reference to that one that we would call the Antichrist. Now, no doubt all of us through the years have heard various speculations. I can remember in my childhood hearing men say from the pulpit that they believe that Hitler was the Antichrist. I remember hearing a man preach on the radio one time that he believed Stalin was the Antichrist. And as various wicked men have risen to power and prominence, there have been those that were ready to identify those individuals as being the Antichrist. Obviously, their speculations have proven to be incorrect. But obviously, when we look at this text, there is such a character yet to come who will exalt himself and have satanic power. But John was concerned about those that already were abroad, those that were already denying the claims of Christ. Let me tell you, that spirit of Antichrist yet prevails in our world today. See, there's a tendency to fit in with the thinking of the culture in our time. Say, well, you know, there's a little good in everybody, and there's some good in everybody's religion, and I don't want to be critical, and I don't want to be negative, and so I wouldn't go so far as to, I just wouldn't say it like John says it. Well, I concede to you that if I was just putting together my own message, it's not my personality to get up in the pulpit and call anybody a liar. I wouldn't want to call somebody a liar to their face. I mean, that even if you felt like they were a liar, you wouldn't just come out and say it quite in those terms. you can have some pretty serious conflict just by telling somebody they're a liar. So I acknowledge to you that this message I bring to you this morning is not one that I just thought out and thought it would be a good idea to point out that there's some liars in the world. The reason I'm preaching this is because this is in the inspired record. These are the words that the Holy Spirit selected for John to put down on record so that we would have it for our benefit today. So he says that the first thing about these who are of the spirit of the Antichrist is that they went out. They went out from us. Now, that indicates they first were with us. That's rather startling to think about, isn't it? They started out with us. Well, Paul talked about that in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. When he's leaving the church at Ephesus and he's talked about how he has labored there and kept back nothing that was profitable to them. In verse 29, he says, "For this I know, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves shall men arise." He says there's going to be grievous wolves that will enter in. There's some coming from the outside coming in, but there's some that are already there. "Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Doesn't sound like Paul took the view that everybody's got to be comfortable with their own position, just however you feel about it. If it works for you, if it feels good for you, that's all right. We can't possibly say that we are right. That would imply somebody else is wrong. And yet when we're talking about truth and error, it means that there is a difference between truth and error. They're not the same. Everything is not equally good. Some things are bad, some things are right, some things are wrong, some things are true, some things are not. And so he's saying that there will be those that will rise up among you and will lead away disciples after them. They went out. By going out, they did not show any regard for the church itself. They did not show any regard for the authority of those ministers that were there. We don't suggest that God's people ought to be preacher worshipers, but there is a sense in which the flock is to follow the shepherd. Talks about obeying those that have the rule over you. They are not lords over God's heritage, but God-called ministers are there to instruct and guide and lead the flock. So if these individuals arise within the church and claim that they have superior knowledge to the point that they depart, they go out, and they seek to take followers with them, they are showing no regard for the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, no regard for the appointed ministers that are there, called of God, preaching the truth, preaching the fundamentals of the gospel, and setting forth this great declaration. In the fourth chapter of the book of 1 John, he brings this before us as to the importance of receiving the testimony of truth. Chapter 4, verse 6. "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." John is saying, as an apostle, as one who speaks with authority, "He that knoweth God heareth us." Well, you say, we don't have the opportunity to hear John speak today. No, we cannot hear his audible voice, but we do have his words before us in this epistle. A person who will reject these words, who will have nothing to do with this message concerning the person of Jesus Christ, John says, is not of God. "Hereby we know the spirit of truth and of error." So the departure of these from the church, while it was negative, while no doubt it was destructive in some regards, yet there is a positive side to it. Paul deals with that in writing to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. Here's a church that has a great many problems. Discipline problems, doctrinal problems, petty problems. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, 19, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." There are heresies among you, but the fact that there are heresies among you makes it possible for those that are approved, those that are sound, those that are right, those that are serving God and following God to be manifest. So when those with the spirit of Antichrist departed from the church, they went out from us, then it made manifest those that were true and those that were sound in the faith. So there is assurance found in this. As negative as some of this may initially sound, remember that John is writing this epistle that you may have joy and that you may have assurance. Here then is one of the tests he gives to provide assurance. They went out from us because they were not of us. They were false professors. They never were of us. They were among us. They were with us, but they were not of us. But you who remain, oh, you have your difficult days. You have your doubts, your fears. Satan whispers to you sometimes, why don't you pitch in the towel? I can't take anymore. I've had it. You look at yourself and you say, I'm such a failure. I've come so far short. I've failed so miserably. Why don't I just give up anyway? But the fact is, you haven't given up. The fact is, you're still here. They went out from us because they were not of us, but you have remained. That in itself becomes an assurance that you say, in spite of all of my doubts, all of my fears, all of my failings, I'm not willing to give up. I trust Jesus Christ. He alone is my help. He's my hope. There's nowhere else to go. I stay with him. He's staying with me. The reason you're staying with him is because he's staying with you. But you stay with him because you see that there is nowhere else to go. To whom can we go for the words of life? Now, furthermore, we see that not only did they go out, not only did they depart, but they denied the truth about Jesus Christ. As mentioned last evening, and to emphasize again, because it's so vital in this day and time in which we're living, we need to be sure that we have the right attitude about truth. With many, truth is relative. Truth is undergoing a change. What's true today may not be true tomorrow. There are some noted theologians who are writing books to this effect, claiming that God is in the process of change. That there are things that God cannot possibly know until man executes his free will. And then and only then can God understand the direction of the flow of events in time to come. All of this, a total denial of who God is, of his absolute sovereignty, of his omniscience. But you see, the person says, well, truth is relative. It's subject to change. Or what works for me may not work for you. And we've got to be tolerant and accept the fact that, yes, that may be true for you. But in my case, it's not true. Friends, truth is truth. There is no compromise. There's no way to say that I like part of what Jesus said. And I think that's good, but I'm going to reject the rest of it and suggest then that you're embracing the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was truth personified. What he spoke was the truth. What he taught was the truth. What's contained in his word is the truth. And we are to embrace it totally. The greatest question is the question of who is Jesus Christ? And that's where these false teachers differed. See, well, it was certainly there are minor points where true God-called servants are going to differ. Peter and Paul had some differences. There were times that Paul had to confront Peter and speak to him face to face about some issues where he felt like he was wrong. And we have to be careful not to develop the mindset that, well, that brother didn't see that text just like I did, and so I'm through with him, and make a brother an offender for a word. But we're talking about some vital issues here. We're talking about who is Jesus Christ. That's not one that's to be compromised. That's not one where there's a tolerance factor. He is who he said he is. Now, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, and one of the prophets. Here's the speculation that's going on. Here's what people are saying. Some say that you're Elias. Some say you're Jeremias. You're one of the prophets. This is all speculative. I've had some interesting experience in my travels over the past 50-some years going around the country preaching. And I remember one evening some ladies came to me after service and said, "We have a very special visitor here tonight. We would like for you to meet." I said, "Okay, I'd be glad to." Said, "Well, we want you to know it's the prophet Elijah." I said, "Oh, okay." So they brought him forward and he introduced himself and said, "I am Elijah." I said, "You're talking about the same one that's in the Bible?" "Yep, that's me. I'm Elijah. God has sent me back to earth." He said, "You don't act like you're afraid." I said, "Well, no, I don't see any reason to be afraid. I don't believe you're Elijah, but I'm not afraid of you." Well, there are people come along and make a lot of strange claims. And as people began to speculate about who Jesus was, some said he's Elijah, come back from the dead. He's Jeremiah. And from time to time, you'll hear false prophets arise and claim that they're somebody that has come back. Or they're somebody that's occupying some special position, had special revelation from God. God just has one book, that's the Bible, made up of the 66 books of the Bible. It's given to us by divine inspiration. He's not given any new revelation. And somebody says, "The Lord spoke to me and told me this," and it's something that is contrary to what the Bible says. You know, that they got a bad connection somewhere. That didn't come from heaven, it came from somewhere else. Just one source, one place we can go to, for that which is authoritative. And so Jesus then said, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now here's a true confession. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the anointed one. And thou art the Son of the living God. He's saying Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He is God. He is the God-man. He's God in the flesh. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." How did he come to know this? By divine revelation. Flesh and blood didn't make this known to you. You have received this by the revelation of my Father. My Father has revealed to you so that you know who I am. You know that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some say that the Lord was declaring Peter to be the foundation of the church, and he was going to build the church on him. That would have been a weak foundation, wouldn't it, when Peter had denied the Lord sometime after. But he's talking about this confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon this truth, that this comes by divine revelation, I build my church. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the one who builds his church. And so Peter is able to say, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God." But the Gnostics, the false teachers of that day, are denying it. When we read earlier from John chapter 1 of the 14th verse that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, they said, "No, that's not the case. God did not become a man. That's an impossibility. God could not possibly have a body. This can't happen." And my, when you read back through history and find the strange distortions that have been advanced concerning Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the denial of it, you just see that the spirit of Antichrist has been very active and has come up with all kinds of strange misconceptions that have deceived and deluded people. Now, you periodically will perhaps come in contact with some of those who hold these distorted views today. Somebody will come to your door and say they want to talk to you about Jesus and say that they believe in Jesus and that you cannot possibly understand what all you need to know by just reading the Bible. You need their book as well. That's the first signal that there's a problem here. When somebody says you've got to have another book, you can't understand the truth just by God's book. You've got to have another book. This is a problem. And the individual may say, "I believe in Jesus." But when you examine the issue, you find that there is a denial of the claims of Jesus, that he is not God in the flesh. He's just a great example, just a good teacher. Friends, if what Jesus taught was not so, he wasn't a good teacher. He wasn't a good man. Everything about him would have to be refuted and denied if he was teaching that which was false. Let's look at the Gospel of John once again. Chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for he hath sent me, him ye believe not. Jesus is saying to these Pharisees who deny his claims, these who are saying that he is not who he claims to be, he is not the Son of God, he is not the Messiah, he is not the one anointed and sent of God, he says, you do not have the word in you. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. That's strong language, isn't it? But that's what Jesus said. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil. That's what Jesus said. Now, I do not have the authority to say that to anybody. I do not know who God's elect are. I do not have access to the Lamb's Book of Life. I cannot point to an individual and say, ye are of your father, the devil. Now, I might look at somebody and say, on a given day, they're acting like the devil. I've seen that a few times. But to say that you're of your father, the devil, I don't have that authority. An individual who is acting like the devil today might be one of God's elect that hadn't been regenerated yet. There's going to be a change occur. Or he might be a child of God that's having a terribly bad day. But the Lord knows who are his. And he could say, you are of your father, the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. I tell you the truth, but you do not believe me. You're denying what I say. Now, they claim to be Abraham's children. And you say back in that 39th verse, if ye were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. He said in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Talked to a Muslim. Said, well, I believe in Jesus. I think he was a great prophet, great prophet. But he said, Jesus never claimed to be God. He said, that's something that you Christians have misconstrued. He never claimed to be God. You can't read the Gospel of John without clearly understanding that that's exactly what Jesus was saying, and that's why these Jews hated him. He says, before Abraham was, I am. That's what God said to Moses, to say, I am has sent you. The great I am is God, the everlasting Father. And Jesus says, I am. He's saying, I am God. He says in the 10th chapter, in the 30th verse of the Gospel of John, I and my Father are one. That's his claim. That's what he declared. I am God. They considered that to be blasphemy. They said this man ought to die. This is absolutely untrue. This Muslim went on to say, you probably think that verse where Jesus said, I go away, when I go away, the Comforter shall come, that you think that's the Holy Spirit. I said, yes, that's exactly what I believe. He said, no, that wasn't the Holy Spirit. That was Mohammed. Jesus had to go away that Mohammed might come, because Mohammed is a greater prophet than Jesus. See, this is an absolute denial of everything that Jesus taught. Jesus says, I am God. The Antichrist denies it. The spirit of Antichrist is to deny what Jesus said. See, there are those that will tell you that you too can be a God. You can ultimately have your own kingdom. You can be exalted to a higher place, and that Jesus was at one time on the level where you are, and he has been exalted, and you can do the same thing by your morality and your religious exercise and all the requirements that are necessary. So an antichrist, one embraced with the spirit of Antichrist, is one who is denying the claims of Jesus Christ. And he says that if you deny this, you also deny the Father. So if somebody comes along and says, well, you know, we all believe in the same God, so we really have a place of unity. We're all moving in the same direction. We all believe in the same God. Jesus says that's not so. If you've denied me, you've denied the Father. Because I and my Father are one. That seems a little narrow. That seems a little hard. But this is what the book says. See, it's not a matter for us to say, well, you know, this is what I'm comfortable with. This is the way I like to think about it. Well, maybe the way you like to think about it is just absolutely not so. So you may feel real good about something. How many times I've talked to somebody and said, well, you know, I really feel like I need a little counsel about something. And frequently when people say that, it's what they're really looking for is somebody that'll agree with them. They've basically already made up their mind. They want somebody to say, I think that's a great idea. That's what you ought to do. And say, I feel real good about this. And then you point out something from the scripture that indicates that that might not be the best course of action, or it might be something that's just directly contrary to what the scripture says. But to say, you know, I've prayed about it and I feel real good about it. Generally, if we're doing something we really want to do up front, we feel real good about it. We may not feel real good about it later when we find out it was the wrong thing, but up front, yeah, this is what I want to do. I feel good about it. Have you noticed that in little kids? How as long as they're getting to do what they want to do, they're sweet, congenial, just, you know, get along great. I was in a restaurant the other night, and a mother said to a little child that he couldn't do what he wanted to. I have never seen such a fit pitched out in a restaurant. I've seen some before, but this was startling. I mean, people were holding their ears. The shrieks were so loud. All that happened was the mother said, you can't do that. He didn't like it. Well, you know, that's bad when they're 3 or 4 years old. When they get up to be about 45 and they're still that way, it's a real problem. Where people, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do what I want to do no matter what. I feel good about this. It must be all right. But just because you feel good about it doesn't make it so. Just because you lay out a doctrinal concept and say, you know, I like to think of it like this. But here's what the Word of God said. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. You deny one, you're denying the other. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Hath the Son and the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall continue in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. How wonderful to know that eternal life is ours by promise. It's not something that we secure by our own effort. It's not that which comes by man's free will, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God promised this salvation to his people. Sometimes people get confused on that point. They can't see the difference between the promise of it and the application of it. They can't see the difference between what God ordered before the world began and what transpired here in time. I've heard people in an effort to explain what we as Primitive Baptists believe tell somebody, well, what we believe is that we were saved before the foundation of the world. Well, that's not really what we believe. If you examine our articles of faith, if you see the confessions that our forefathers have adopted, It's not that we believe we were saved before the foundation of the world, but God elected a people unto salvation. He has saved us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began, God determined to save a people. He elected a people. He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. But they had to be redeemed. Redemption took place at the cross. After they were redeemed, they had to be born again. They had to receive spiritual life. That occurs when the Spirit of God moves upon an individual and transfers them, translates them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. There's a difference between that which God has purpose to do and that which has already been accomplished. It's the purpose of God someday to glorify us, but we haven't been glorified yet. That'll occur when we come out of the grave in the resurrection and are conformed perfectly to the image of Jesus Christ, to live with him forever. And so we see that these individuals, these with the spirit of Antichrist, were denying the claims of the Son of God. And further, he says, they attempt to seduce you. These who have embraced this error want to win converts. They want to get others to embrace the same thing. And he gives us various warnings against that. In the book of 2 Corinthians, we turn to the 11th chapter, reading in the 13th verse. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. If Satan is going to entice you, he's not going to come with a red suit and a pitchfork. He's going to come to you in a way that will be appealing and enticing. When Satan comes up with a lie and leads these who are called deceitful workers to advocate it, it's not going to be something that's repulsive. It's going to be something that has an appeal. It's going to be something that says, well, you know, that makes me feel good. It makes me feel good about myself, as a matter of fact. If somebody can come along and tell you, you know what, you can be a god. Well, old human nature says, hey, that sounds great. I'd like to be in charge. I'd like to be exalted to a high position. I'd like to have a kingdom of my own. You say, surely there's not anybody that says that. Oh, yes. One of the fastest growing religious groups in the world advocates that very concept, that you can become a god. You can have your own kingdom. Deceitfulness is that which is going to appeal to this flesh. Going to cause you to feel good that an individual is one of God's elect is that when the gospel was preached to them, they received it. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How do you know that? Because as he preached to them the good news, they received it in much assurance and yet in affliction, but with joy in the Holy Ghost. One final scripture in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says in the 21st verse, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Here's two classifications of people. Here are the Jews that want a sign. We've got to be convinced. Look at all the miracles that Jesus performed, and they still weren't convinced. Look at all the signs that were given, and yet it was not a convincing thing. But they said, we're looking for a sign. We want to see something that will convince us. Here are the Greeks, proud of their educational attainments, proud of their culture. They look with disdain upon this message of a crucified Savior, the shedding of blood being that which would wash away one's sins. No, this is inferior to our way of thinking. They seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. The Jews stumble at this. They stumble at the stumbling stone. They say, no, this cannot be. They can't think of a crucified, dying Messiah. They were thinking of one who would come in triumph, conquering, making them a great nation, setting up a visible kingdom upon the earth. The Greeks say, this is foolishness. We can't receive it. We can't embrace it. Now, look at this, verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Here is an amazing change. Here's one who says, I'm looking for another sign, but now he's called. All of a sudden, this message makes sense. Here's one that says, this is foolishness, I cannot embrace it. But he's called, he's regenerated, he's called by the Holy Spirit. This is the effectual call of the Spirit. Now, he says, this is good news, I rejoice in it. It's a message that suits my case. I see myself as a needy sinner and Jesus Christ as being the Savior of sinners. And by faith, I embrace Him and I rejoice in it. Heard a man speak a few years ago who was a Jew, had been brought up in a Jewish home where he was taught the Scripture, so he was very familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament. He said in his place of work, he was continuing to come in contact with Christians and he became curious as to why they were so devoted and so convinced that Jesus Christ was the Savior. He said, out of curiosity, I decided to read the New Testament. And as I read it, the Spirit of God spoke to my heart to help me to see that these Old Testament prophecies were beautifully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I came to embrace Him as my Savior and believe in Him. And He was preaching at that time the gospel. The gospel was good news to him. Unto them that are called, it's the wisdom and power of God. Aren't you glad to know that the Spirit of God can melt the hardest heart, can draw that one who is farthest away? Who would ever have imagined that Saul of Tarsus, that bitter enemy of the church, would not only come to love Jesus Christ, but preach His gospel, put his life on the line every day to spread the message because he was transformed by sovereign grace? Is that your experience? Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you see that you embrace Jesus Christ? You know that His claims are true. You believe He's God, God in the flesh. You believe He's the Savior of sinners. And you know without Him there is no hope and you trust Him. Have you ever confessed Him? If you've never confessed Him, if you've never followed Him in baptism, may this be the day that you'll come forward to acknowledge He's my Savior and I want to be identified with Him.